We return this morning to our study in Esther. We're at chapter 5. Chapter 5, we'll look at verses 1 to 8 this morning, Lord willing. I'm glad you're here. I want to catch you up, just remind you of the things we've studied thus far very briefly. In chapter 1, there was the fall of Babylon had taken place in 536, and a lot of the Jews were able to go back home. And then there were those who didn't. They were disobedient and they stayed in the land of their captivity. It was their choice. Among them was Esther and her cousin Mordecai, disobedient to the direction of the prophets, telling them to go back and rejoice, to be back in the land of the covenant. There was a big feast, you remember, in Shushan the palace. This is the Persian Empire, Medo-Persian Empire. The queen there was asked to do something she was not willing to do, and so she was banished from the kingdom. Chapter 2, Esther took her place. Esther's a Jew, a Jewess queen of the Persian Empire. Now that's different. Nobody really knew she was a Jew at that point. She was keeping her nationality secret. Mordecai was a counselor to the king and Esther's cousin, as I mentioned, and he overheard some plot to assassinate the king. And so through Esther, he got word to the king and literally saved his life. That took place in chapter 2. We didn't really call attention to it, but nothing was said about him being recognized or praised for that in chapter 2. In chapter 3, Haman was promoted, also a counselor to the king. He was promoted to something comparable to perhaps a prime minister. He was very, very powerful and could speak for the king in certain circumstances. And he was promoted to that high office. And as a result of that, the king told people to bow down to Haman. But one Jew would not. His name was Mordecai, Esther's cousin. They were, their peoples were enemies for centuries and centuries. And so for whatever reason, Mordecai would not bow. So Haman had to devise some sort of a plan to get even. And rather than just get even with Mordecai, he thought, I'm going to do something considerably more than that. I'm going to exterminate the Jews. I'm going to get rid of all the Hebrews in the whole empire. And without much thought, it was approved by the king, and the signet ring was applied to this new law. It was written into law. The law of the Medes and the Persians, which we recall cannot be altered, can't be changed. In chapter 4, Mordecai made a request of Queen Esther, which would require that she reveal her identity, her heritage, that she was a Hebrew. She was one of those Jews that was to be killed in a certain amount of months from that date. And he tells her, listen, you're going to have to reveal your secret and you're going to have to go before the king and risk your life in doing so that you can speak for your people. And so he asked her to do that. And we saw last time that she accepted. Last time we made these notations, these little tidbits of truth. Every Christian ought to be a patriot, but unfortunately, not every patriot is a Christian. There is a difference between political conservatism and spiritual conservatism. A big difference. They're not the same. You can be both. You can be either or, but you're not necessarily both. And so we talked about that a little bit. Every Christian ought to be a patriot, but unfortunately, not every patriot is a Christian. Conservative politics and conservative Christianity are not the same. Secondly, we said our privileges in Christ are many. God gives us a lot of privileges. He gives us a lot of things that we can rejoice in. But with all of those privileges and blessings come responsibility. God gave us truth, and we need to be responsible with that truth and guard it in our hearts and share it with others. We also learned that we would do well to fast and pray, but if we decide to fast and pray, and we talked about fasting and kind of the purpose of it, if we decide to do that, it would be better not to tell anybody. That would sort of defeat the purpose, and so it would be okay to do it, But fasting, we have to remember that when we fast, it has nothing to do with changing God or changing God's mind. It does not in any way obligate God to do something for you because you don't eat. What it does do is prepare you, sort of put things in perspective for you so that you're ready to fellowship with Him and maybe take your petition before Him and pray and seek His face. So fasting is definitely worthwhile. I would recommend it if the Lord leads you to do it, but keep the rules of fasting in mind. Now this morning we take the story another step in chapter 5, and we're going to see Esther exercise her wit and her courage now in carrying out this request of her cousin Mordecai. Chapter 5 and verse 1. Now it came to pass on the third day that Esther put on her royal apparel and stood in the inner court of the king's house over against the king's house, and the king sat upon his royal throne in his royal house over against the gate of the house. So it's the third day since what? Well, they started fasting. This is the third day. If we count the day that the fast started, they got word, they started their fast. They went through another day. If this were the third day, and it's not over yet, this day, we say, well, how long might this have lasted? Well, maybe 40 hours? We don't know, but it was around that, a 40-hour fast. And while they're fasting, we would imagine that they're thinking, that they're praying, but the Bible doesn't say that they are here. It says, though, after these hours of fast, Esther put on her royal apparel. Now, she probably had on her fasting clothes, her mourning clothes before that, and it would be like the rest of her people. She had her maidens fasting with her, and Mordecai had the people, the Jewish people of Shushan. They were fasting, and they were all in mourning. But it's time to go before the king. And so she put off these fasting clothes and she dressed up, because you don't enter into the presence of a king in mourning. You don't do that. That's not healthy. That could be dangerous. So she would take advantage of every means available. She's going to look nice when she goes. She wants to win his good favor. She wants him to listen to her petition, to do something about this wicked plot of Haman. And her royal apparel may have been recognized by the king, certainly it was, but maybe even as something that he had given her. Now, as I said, we don't want to just read the story just for the sake of telling a story. We need to sort of look for some implication here for things that we could apply to our lives. And I would say, here's a good one. It's to dress the part. When Esther went before the king, she dressed like a queen. When she went before the mourners, she dressed the part. She dressed like what she was going to do and what she was going to be. Physically, dress the part. If you're going to be a servant of the king, you need to dress like a servant of the king. If you're going to be the queen, you need to dress like that. Now, I realize that I'm talking about culture here, customs. And I can't build a case on these scriptures and say dogmatically this. And that's not really my goal anyway. But what I would like for you to do is just to consider, just to follow the reasoning here. If you went to the doctor, and the doctor had been off call, but somebody got sick, and he had to show up at the office, and he does, but he came off of the golf course. He's got his golf cleats on. He's wearing his stretchy pants. And he's got on this golf shirt, no sleeves. He's not wearing his smock. He's got a sun visor on. And he walks into the office and said, made it. How can I help you? You would say, are you the doctor? You would wonder why, because he doesn't look like a doctor. He looks like a golfer right now. It makes a difference. I have found that as a pastor, if I'll wear a tie some places, I can talk to certain people. And if I don't have my tie on, they won't give me the time of day. It's really odd, but it's the truth. Dress the part. A police officer walks up to a car He's asking somebody to, present some documentation here. If he didn't look like a police officer, you would be sort of uncomfortable in that setting, wondering if this is for real or if something bad might happen. It's always been the custom in every kingdom for those who go into the presence of the king or for those who represent the king to look like it. To look like servants if they're servants or whatever they are, to dress the part. And should we do less for the King of Kings, I would ask. Now, that's not really my purpose. I really wanted to make a transition over into spiritually dressed. We enter into the presence of the Lord, and in a sense, we're clothed. The Bible talks about being clothed in, what would you say? In righteousness, clothed in righteousness. So if we're to go before the Lord and we're supposed to wear our own spiritual wardrobe, we would have to say, I have nothing to wear. I can't go before the king like this. But we are all as an unclean thing. And all of our righteousnesses, Isaiah says, are as filthy rags. And we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. So we really have nothing to wear in the presence of the Lord except what He provides, what He has given us. And He has given us the righteousness of Christ, that we can enter into the presence of the Lord, and we come in the name and by the authority, and the entrance itself is Jesus Christ, the way, the truth, and the life. That's how we come unto the Father. And so we wear the righteousness of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for He hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin. That's Jesus. So that we could be the righteousness of God in Him. If I'm in Christ, I'm clothed in His righteousness. And I need to see myself like that when I enter into His presence. Back to the story. It says, and Esther stood in the inner court of the king's house. Now she's broken the law to be where she is. You remember the law that we had discussed a little bit last time. Nobody enters into the presence of the king unless they're summoned. If somebody did, they would be put to death. Unless the king took his scepter and he extended the scepter to that individual, held it out to them, and then they would realize that they're welcome and pardoned. Come on in, let's talk. And that was a law. It was something that everybody understood. So here's Esther. She's already broken the law. She's entered into the presence of the king. He sees her back there, and she's waiting to see what he'll do. This is the dangerous part of her going into his presence in the first place. She hadn't been summoned. And now she's got to hope and pray that Xerxes will extend the scepter. And the king sat upon his royal throne. We can picture that. It's actually been unearthed, I'm told, in a couple of monuments, a couple of carvings, or some sort of an art picturing the Persian king on his throne. It was a very high chair inlay with gold and covered with tapestry. Did I say high chair? It was sort of fitting for this king, don't you think? He was in his high chair, so high that it would require steps to get up in it. That's what we're talking about. It was a throne. No one could sit there except the king. And the king is there now as Esther is in her, as in his presence. And verse 2 says, and it was so when the king saw Esther the queen standing in the court, that she obtained favor in his sight. And the king held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. So Esther drew near and touched the top of the scepter. So it turned out okay. She got an audience with her husband, the king. The king saw her. We know, because of what Esther said back in chapter 4, that he hadn't seen her in 30 days. He hadn't summoned Esther, his new wife, in 30 days. A little bit strange. She was no doubt beautiful to him. And immediately he must have wondered, why in the world have you come here at risk of your own life? Have you forgotten, Esther? He's probably got all these thoughts in his mind, but he held out his scepter. It says she obtained favor in his sight. Now, the first century historian, which would be far removed from this, and the apocryphal books of the Septuagint all say that when the king looked at her, he gave her a frown. He looked disappointed or he showed displeasure, and they say Esther fainted. And he felt sorry for her, so he left the throne and he went down and he spoke sweet words to her until she revived. The Bible doesn't say that, but it could have happened that way. The Bible just says he extended the scepter and obtained favor, which meant that she was pardoned and she was welcomed to come in and ask her question of him or make her petition. Was his kind welcome and acceptance of her, was it in spite of her apprehension, or was it because of her prayer? Now you have to think about was it in spite of her apprehension? She was afraid, but she never had anything to fear. He would have seen his wife. Do we say it was that, you would expect it to turn out this way? Or did it turn out this way because she prayed, because of prayer? It's interesting that the Bible doesn't say. It doesn't say that they prayed. It doesn't say that it was the result of prayer, that God did something here. But such is the case with all of our prayers, even in 2022, don't you think? I mean, people that we don't pray for are in the hospital. Nobody prays for them. They're unsaved. They're not godly people, perhaps, but they get better and they go home. Lots of them do. When we forget to pray, our loved ones are kept safe on the highway. We didn't pray, but they arrived safely, and we didn't pray. The Lord has met the needs even when we don't ask. And good things happen to people who never pray. So you say, did I hear you say those things? You did. And I would ask this question, so do our prayers make a difference? Do our prayers make a difference? Well, let me say that God has ordained that it be just this way, because without faith it's impossible to please Him. He that cometh to God must believe that He is. You have to believe, and He's a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. You have to trust in that God does things because we ask Him. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. My point, this: God wants us to walk by faith. He says so. Walk by faith. And so He's not going to do anything in your life or in mine, perhaps, that couldn't be explained away by somebody who's unsaved and say, well, yeah, you got better, but so did I. This improved, but it does with many people. And they just sort of shrug it off. God intends for you to give Him credit for what good comes into your life. He says, ye lust and have not. You kill and desire to have, and you can't obtain. Yet you have not because you ask not. So you're going to get to the end of life, and you're not going to see any things. You won't see the piano float through I prayed that the piano would lift up and it would supernaturally move and set itself down on this side. You're not going to see supernatural things happen. And you could say, well, it could have happened anyway. Even if I didn't pray, it could have happened. I mean, people do heal. People do get better. Even unsaved people get. And you could explain it all away if you want to do that. But God would have you purpose to give Him glory for everything good that comes into your life. And He tells us right in the Word, some of the things you could have had, you didn't get them because you didn't ask. You see, God makes it clear. We're supposed to walk by faith. Nothing will eliminate that, the need for faith in your life. And in spite of the fact that it could have happened without our prayers, God wants us to believe that it happened because of them. Let me ask you, are you believing God now for something that you can't see? You have to walk by faith. And God is a rewarder of them. God rewards people who diligently seek Him, people who will walk by faith. He says that He will do that, and so He does. Are you believing God for something you can't see? Are you praying and believing that God will bless this church because you're praying for it? We're still in the second verse. It says, the king held out the golden scepter. The scepter was probably between 4 and 5 feet long, we believe. It had a knob on the end of it. Maybe that's where the gold was. Maybe the whole thing was gold-plated. But the golden scepter was held out. Remember, this was a law first of the Median Empire. And the king established the law so that people knew he was like God. You can't just walk into the presence of God. But it carried over into the Persian Empire with their kings as well. And the golden scepter was a provision that the provision of this law that allowed the king to spare the life of somebody who came into his presence if he was pleased to see them and visit with them. And so they had the scepter. And it says, Esther drew near and touched the top of the scepter. That was also a customary way of accepting and appropriating this grace by the king. What if you said, I'm not touching your scepter? Nobody would do that. You have your head quickly. You always accept the grace of the king, right? And yet, Paul says to the Corinthian church in chapter 6 of 2 Corinthians, we then as workers together with him beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain. There are people, God offers them grace, and they spurn the grace of God. They reject it. They turn their back upon the grace of God. And you just wonder, why would you do that? Well, be careful, because while you point your finger at somebody else, there are three or four more pointing back at you. Maybe we all at times spurn the grace of God. There's a sense in which we can make the unmerited favor of God to no effect in our lives. Ineffective. In our case, to the unsaved, God says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You've all heard that. And yet there are people who haven't accepted Christ as their personal Savior. God's grace is made of no effect to them because they've spurned it. They refuse to touch the scepter, so to speak. A saved person, God says to us, casting all your care upon Him, for He careth for you. Really, Lord? You'll take this burden from me? He says, yes, cast your care upon me. I'll take care of it. I'll take care of it for you. And if you don't do it, then His gift of grace is vain. It's empty to you. It's ineffective to you. Every time God extends to you unmerited favor, you ought to be ready to, I'll take it, Lord. I'll take it. He wants you to. Did you ever open a door? Maybe, man, there was a lady approaching up the sidewalk to a business. There's double doors there, and they open outward, and you see she's coming. So you step back, and you open the door, and she walks up, and she opens the other door and walks in. And you think, do we do that to our Lord? Here He's offering us something and we refuse it and say, no, Lord, I'll do it myself. Queen Esther was thankful for the king's acceptance. Verse 3 says, then said the king unto her, what wilt thou, Queen Esther? And what is thy request? It shall be... even given thee to the half of the kingdom, he says. Now, what's your request? He assumes that she has one, right? You wouldn't risk your life to come here if you didn't have something important. Tell me what it is, he's saying. He must have reasoned that only a pressing situation would bring Esther into this dangerous situation. He says, tell me what it is. It shall be given thee to half the kingdom. That's probably a way of saying you can feel free to ask anything you want I don't think he was going to give her half the kingdom and she would take this half and he would take that half. But it's sort of a way of saying, feel free, an idiom to ask whatever you ask, whatever you like. You know, feel free to ask. But notice he granted her request before he heard what it was. Ahasuerus, Xerxes, granted her request before he heard what it was. He did the same for wicked Haman. Told him, yeah, stamp it. Here's the signet ring. And he accepted these things. Sort of typical of this king. Is it smart? Is it wise to decide a matter before you hear it? Solomon wrote in the Proverbs, "He that answereth a matter before he heareth it, it is a folly and shame unto him." Herod Antipas had a young lady, the daughter of Herodias, dance before him and his male guests. And he said, ask whatever you will. He wanted to show kindness to her. And you remember what she asked for? The head of John the Baptist. Now, he wished he hadn't given her that privilege of ask whatever you want and I'll give it. But he didn't think about it first. It's not wise to not think about it. Let me give you a little illustration. Now, I'm only going to give you a second to think because I want to sort of simulate you not thinking about a decision that you have to make. You're a student. You're looking for a short-term job. You have 30 days to work, 30 days. I will hire you for that 30 days. I'm going to pay you $30 an hour. Does that sound pretty good for a part-time 30-day job? Pretty good, isn't it? $7,200. Oh, but wait a minute. I'll give you a choice. I will pay you a penny on the first day. I'll double it on the second day. That's 2 cents. I'll double that on the third day. That's 4 cents. I'll double that and just keep going. And I'll do that, or I'll give you $30 an hour. Which would you take? How many of you would take the $30 an hour without thinking hardly? None of you are going to say yes because you're mean. You're ruining my illustration. How many of you would take the 1 cent the first day? Did you do the math? No, you didn't do that. You would take the penny. You did the math. Now, there's a smart guy sitting there. If you took the penny on the first day, and we just doubled that penny the next day and doubled that the next day, and you went only 30 days, you would get $10,737,813. A penny would be your first day's pay. $10 million 30 days a month. I wish you hadn't met. But it pays to think about it, doesn't it? You're offered that first thought, well, I'll take the $30 an hour, but it pays to think about things. Listen, think, and then decide. Valuable lesson. Xerxes hadn't learned it yet. Now, what would Esther ask for? Verse 4, Esther answered, "If it seem good unto the king, let the king and Haman come this day unto the banquet that I have prepared for him." Let the king and Haman come to this banquet that I've prepared. Why did she delay? Why didn't she just tell him what was on her mind? Why didn't she just explain at that point? Well, it was planned that way. We know because the banquet is immediate. Will you come? And they went immediately. So it had to be planned. It had to be prepared before she ever went into the presence of the king. "I have prepared a meal for you and for Haman, your prime minister, and won't you come now with me and enjoy it?" A surprise. Well, that's how it happened. It's always best to speak to an individual when everybody's present. You recall that she said to the king, "I want you and Haman there," because she's going to talk about Haman, and Haman will be right there to hear what he has to say pertaining to this situation. So it's always good to speak in the presence of all that are involved. These six things does the Lord hate. He hates He says, yea, seven are an abomination unto him, a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that are swift to run to mischief, a false witness that speaks lies, and he that sows discord among the brethren. It's always best to make sure every communication is done properly. I would like to have a nickel for every time that somebody has come to me over the years and said that somebody said I said something. Somebody told them that I said something, and they asked me, I came to you to find out if you really said that. And I said, no, I didn't say that. That's not how I feel. Verse 5 says, Then the king said, cause Haman to make haste that he may do as Esther hath said. So the king and Haman came to the banquet that Esther had prepared. Calls him to make haste. Immediate invitation requires a quick response, and the king would be anxious to get over to the banquet and hear. Okay, now what is it? What is it you want to talk about? And so he's kind of anxious about this, especially since he's already granted her petition. Whatever she asks, he's got to give it now. If I ask you, let me say it this way. If I said to you that I'll do whatever you ask that costs, I will do anything that you ask as long as it costs me less than $10,000, we'll say. And you said, oh, well, wait a minute, I forgot something. And you went out of my presence. I would be kind of anxious for you to get back. Don't go about and think about what you can do that's worth $9,999. Hey, let me know what you need. Well, he's probably feeling a little bit of that. So the king and Haman have come, and this is an unusual honor for Haman coming to this banquet, or at least he thought it was. Think of how he must have felt. I mean, things have really been going his way lately. He's been promoted. He's requested for one of his plots to be signed into law, and it has. He's been invited now to be guest of the king and the queen. As the third in command, he thinks, as his chest is sticking out. But there's more to success than what meets the eye, isn't there? Sometimes circumstances change. Everything looks great, and then all of a sudden it changes. An individual, we may work to get that position, that salary that we want. We work into that position, that standing in life, and then all of a sudden we lose our health. As a church, we've done everything right. We finally feel like we can sort of really start to reach out in different ways, and then here comes something that we hadn't thought of that sort of falls on the church like a wet blanket. We need to remember that success is not measured by our yardstick. Success is measured by the Lord. Success is not always dependent upon the outcome that we think is going to take place. Success is the outcome that God is looking for. And sometimes it might seem totally the opposite of what we were thinking. Success is not measured by my yardstick, but by the Lord's. Verse 6, and the king said unto Esther, at the banquet of wine, what is thy petition? And it shall be granted thee. And what is thy request? Even to half of the kingdom it shall be performed. So this is a banquet of wine. That was a Persian feast, consisted of a couple of courses, one with meat and generally with water, and then fruit with the wine, and a lot of times much wine. There were customs that regulated where people sat at this kind of feast. The king would be on his couch. The queen would be, if she's present, would be in a chair beside him. And the guest of the king and the queen would often sit on the floor around them at their feet. Again, this would be an unusual honor for Haman. unusual. And he says to Esther, verse 6, "What is thy request? Even to have the kingdom." And Esther answers. Then answered Esther, verse 7, and said, "My petition and my request is..." And there's a semicolon here in the Bible. But you can see her sentence is cut short. Her thought is cut short. It is as if Esther had a thought and realizes she needs to recompose her communication here and go about this differently. That's what it seems. In playing baseball, we wait for the right pitch. Esther's waiting for just the right time. It's not here yet. And so she stalls. We don't know why she put the things off. Maybe she was afraid. Maybe she felt like he needed a little bit more time to be buttered up. Maybe she was having second thoughts. We don't know. But we do know that she put it off. Whatever the reason, she was willing to wait, and patience is a virtue. Patience is a virtue. It pays off. Look at verse 8. "If I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it please the king to grant my petition and to perform my request, let the king and Haman come to the banquet that I shall prepare for them, and I will do tomorrow as the king hath said." In other words, "I'll tell you what I need tomorrow," she told him. She's playing with fire here. She's taking another chance, but she didn't get burnt. Now she has more time to arrange her faults. There would be multiplied suspense for the king and for Haman before she came back, and then she's going to drop a bomb right in their laps, as you know, if you know the story. That would happen on the next day. Now, since I don't have time to cover the next day this morning, I'm going to stop right here and just remind you of what we've learned. Please listen carefully. What have we learned? There's a lot of implications in the Scripture, in the Old Testament stories. How are we to dress as believers? Physically, we ought to dress the part. We're servants of God. Spiritually, though, we can't go before God in our own clothing, our own righteousness. We have to wear the righteousness of Christ into His presence. We have to take off the old man and put on the new, as it says in Ephesians chapter 4. So, dress the part, brothers and sisters. Secondly, do our prayers really make a difference? God has ordained that we just can't answer this question to satisfy our minds. Do our prayers make a difference? You can't collect the evidence to say, "Oh, this had to be God." Well, it could have happened naturally. It does happen naturally in other situations, perhaps. But we know that without faith, it's impossible to please Him. And He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. And you have not because you ask not. And I believe that. So if you get better, as far as I'm concerned, God did it. If you're blessed of the Lord, if your cancer is healed, as far as I'm concerned, God did it. And as far as I'm concerned, when I get home safely and I have my lunch after a while and sit down, God did it. Lord, thank you for this food because God did it. That's what He wants. And when we get to heaven, we'll see it all much more clearly than we do not right now. But right now, God requires that you and I walk by faith. And He's not going to do anything to make that not necessary. We have to have faith. We have to believe that God did it, so to speak. Thirdly, there is a sense in which we can make the unmerited favor, the grace of God, to no effect in our lives. We cannot accept what He wants to do, and He's not going to force it on us. Fourthly, don't decide on a matter without getting all the facts first. That's biblical. Fifth, we should speak to an issue when all who are involved are present. Number 6, there's more to success than meets the eye. God can turn the tables. When we think everything, oh, I'm right here on the door. I'm on the threshold of where I've been going, of my success. And then God turns the tables and it looks entirely the difference. It looks entirely different. And maybe God wanted to see, He wanted to have you react to that in front of all of those people who are watching. Success is measured by God's yardstick, not our own. And then lastly, patience is a virtue. Patience is a virtue. And virtues are to be exercised. I think these are just implications, not applications of the story of Esther, but implications from the Word of God that God intended for us even this morning. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for the opportunity to share these thoughts. I thank you for the story of Esther. Lord, it's troubling in some ways and in other ways. Lord, it's a blessing to be able to see you as the hero of the story, as the sovereign God of the universe, and as in control of circumstances, Lord, that are beyond our ability to imagine. And I pray, Lord, that you would be glorified and honored by our response to these things this morning. We pray in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.